scriptures versus history. We're still in the unseen realm. And how many of you know it is not easy to swallow something which you have not believed or not known about for years and years, and all of a sudden you get confronted with something new? And there's obviously a reason why these things are happening. Well, they happen. And I would like to dig in this morning and show you how important the scriptures are. The Word of God never changes. What really changes is our understanding of it. The Word is as it is. But when you have an original language where it was penned down, and then you have translations and translations, those of you who are bilingual or multilingual, you know what I'm talking about. It is so difficult to find the right meaning, and especially if you don't put it into the context of that time. If I would ask you simple questions of the history, and I did it every so often, and I would say, what do you think, how many of you have ever heard of the Black Plague? Okay. How many know how the Black Plague came into being? Okay. Good. That's not the majority. And I bet you, most of you who said, I know, probably heard one side of the story, because that's the way the history books were written. The problem is the history books are always being written by those that win the wars. The losers, they die, they have no time to write. Our book, the Bible, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter if people die or not. And so we got a book which gives us so much insight and at the same time challenges us immensely. So I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read the third chapter, 17 verses in all. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to pay close attention. I'm going to mention a few words which you might want to highlight in your Bible. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. How many of you would have to say amen? We're not the first ones, and we're not going to be the last ones. For people will be, and then he describes attitudes. We will be, as people, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And then come three words which you should underline in your Bible. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. Why? How many of you have ever been around people that had a very bad influence on you? How many parents would like to tell the children every day, don't run with people who get you into trouble? That's normally what the Bible tells. Good advice. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And listen, these people have a mark, a very specific mark. The Apostle Paul is highlighting. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Ouch. This is something you want to either highlight or underline in your Bible. And then he adds something which is going to be the focus of our sermon this morning. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They're not disqualified in other things, but regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the only time in the entire Bible where you find these two names mentioned. It's nowhere else found. Paul goes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." If you want to find out what the Apostle Paul is talking about, it, you might want to, in your private devotion, open the Bible in the book of Acts, and you follow Paul's steps as he is in Antioch. He is then, from Antioch, is going to the next place, Lystra, Iconium, and what really happened. And every time in those incidences, there were supernatural actions that worked out to signs, wonders, and miracles, but also demonic activities. And Paul said, "I have seen all these things, and Timothy, I want you to understand," he said, "follow my teaching." We need to be so careful that we follow teaching that is biblical, not unbiblical. Paul said, "follow my teaching." But listen, he doesn't stop there. He said, "my conduct." Here's the big challenge for all of us. When we listen to somebody and they teach to you things, are you able to check out how they live? That's mandated. We got to find out, how do these people live? We don't want to have a surprise 3 years down the road, the guy runs away with another woman. You say, "well, but they preach the truth." Listen. Listen to the word perversion. Perversion is not a word that only has sexual misconduct or moral failures as its root. Perversion means simply something which God created for good is being turned into something evil. Perverting it. We're perverting the scriptures. We're perverting relationships. We're perverting what a family is all about. We're perverting a marriage. We redefine everything. When people embrace these kind of things, you ought not to listen to those people. They're perverting everything. And by the way, we read earlier, you should avoid them. That means not just ears are to be closed. You got to keep a distance. These people are no good influence on you. Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to look. How did I live when you traveled with me? What was I doing? My aim in life. What is my aim in life? My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." Listen. There's sometimes that tendency when one of us is getting bad news, whatever the bad news may be, there's always some smarty who walks up and say, "what kind of sin do you have in your life?" Don't go there. That's the devil speaking. In this world, we have tribulations. In this world, we have sickness. In this world, we can have children that go wayward. In this world, we have every imaginable problem, and it's not always connected with the way we lived. Sometimes it is. But don't you dare go up to a brother and say, "I wonder what kind of problem you have in your life that your child got into an accident." That's not right. You and I need to apply that personally. Follow the Lord. Your aim is to please the Lord, and still something can happen. Look at Paul. "My aim in life, my faith, my patience," watched all these things. And he said, "oh, by the way, my persecution, my sufferings." Paul, if you do everything right, why do you have persecution? Why do you have suffering? Because we're advancing the kingdom of God. We're in the middle of a battle, which is unseen, but we are seeing impacts on our own lives down here. This is the scriptures. Look at. "Yet from all them, the Lord rescued me." He didn't say he avoided. He rescued me out of this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have a good life, a great house, 3 cars, an airplane, boats. What else? Is that all in there? What do we can expect when we do God's work? Yeah. We don't like that. We don't like that. We don't want to have any persecution. I would like to prepare you all, whatever the future holds, that you can hold tight or never change your ultimate focus in life, which is the Lord Jesus. No matter what rattles our cage, no matter what comes down the line, evil will always be around us. We need to strengthen one another to be absolutely unshakable. Okay? We're not fearing anything that's coming. Out of that, Paul said, Jesus carried me through it. He rescued me from them all. In verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. There's a little hint in there. You can believe a lot of things. You firmly can believe and then still fall away. That's why the warning. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture has been breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we say, okay, Pastor, I got it. I heard it many times. So what do you want me to do? Obey the scriptures. But you say, what does that have to do with the unseen realm? Well, let me make that very clear where we stand. Scripture alone is the primary and absolute source of doctrine and practice in faith and morals, period. But notice that, what I just quoted, in the theological circle is called sola scriptura. Source of all doctrine and practice, not source of all facts whatsoever. And this is where a lot of Christians go wrong. It is self-evident, if you read the scripture, that the scripture has a lot to say, but it doesn't include everything that ever happened in the last 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years. How many of you would agree with me? There are other sources available that can help us to understand. But when we say sola scriptura, many times people have this idea, I am going to disobey God if I read another history book. No, you don't. What you're doing with that knowledge, you may disobey God. Reading it doesn't make it happen. Well, I don't want my children to ever read anything. Yeah, you're going to have to be equipped to get some discussions going and stand firm in the Bible. Even Paul, in the big discussions among the scholars in Athens, says, oh, I know what your own prophet said, what your own poet said, I know. And he quotes them. He could never have done that if he would not have known it. So we want to recap quickly, and I bring you fast pace to a lot of scripture verses this morning. Are you ready? Since you don't have the chairs yet, the sermon will not be longer this morning. In 2 weeks, that may be changed. So let's stay focused. Let's recap. So we learned that at Babel, God divided the people and made 70 nations out of it. So they all have different languages. We know exactly they're now under leadership of Elohim. That means spiritual beings, which people go crazy about it because they translate into English into gods. I don't care what you call them. Call them Elohim, okay? And that's fine. Then you don't have all the discussions. There's only one God. No, that the Bible never says that. There's only one Yahweh. Right. There are many gods. So they come out of the divine council immediately after the division. God calls out one man out of Mesopotamia, pagan nation, okay? His name is Abraham. We know the story. Go with me quickly to Genesis 12. We do a fast pace to some of the things. And we read 7 verses. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Just so obviously Abraham is not a part of those nations God created before. Abraham, I take you out. I make you a great nation, singular. And I will bless you and make your name great. We learned a Hebrew word, name. You still remember? Yell it out. Shem. Shem. Name. God says, Abraham, they wanted to make a name for themselves. I distributed them among 70 nations. Okay? I make your name great. Shem. I thought you guys remembered every Hebrew word I ever told you. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Why does God take us out of a wicked nation or nations and brings us into his glorious kingdom, the new nation, so we can go to heaven? No. So we can be a blessing. Listen, he said, I will do all this so you will be a blessing. That's why we're here. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So I'm waiting 5 more years. So when God calls me, I'll be 75 in 5. It's a good beginning. Got a long way to live. Abraham went. He took Sarah and his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. Yet at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. This is going to be a few creatures we're looking at this morning. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Here we go. Abraham was going toward the Negev because a famine came into the land. And obviously he was looking for some sustenance. And so he goes down to Egypt. We know the story didn't work out well for him. But you need to understand one thing the Bible does not mention in that whole ordeal until we come to Genesis 14, 2 chapters later. That Abraham was going towards the Negev, not just because of the famine. The land was occupied with Rephaims, the descendants of the Nephilim, big guys. And how many of you know, little guys like me don't eat as much as big guys? Can you imagine having a 15-footer? He eats you for lunch. There's a famine, they have nothing to eat, Abraham goes, I'm not going to be lunch, breakfast, or dinner, nothing. I'm out of here. I'm going down to Egypt where I haven't seen those creatures. So let's go down there. So in Genesis chapter 14, something happens. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar, the land of Shinar, is where Abraham comes out of it. Babylonia. Arioch, king of Elasar. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim. That's where the Dead Sea is, by the way. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. They said, we had enough of that. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated whom? The Rephaim. These guys were crawling all over the place in Canaan. They defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnim, the Susim in Ham, the Emim in Shavei Kiriathoim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites. There's another tribe who has that Nephilim blood. And also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So you said, why are these names so important? I normally skip them. I don't even know how to pronounce them. That's okay. Let me give you quickly, are you ready for word study? Okay. I give you not many. Okay. Word study, Rephaim, Emim, and Samsumim. Okay. Rephaim, I wrote it out for you. The word Rephaim means terrible ones. They strike terror into you when you see them. And they are also described in the Bible as giants or mighty men or men of renown. That's how they mean translated many times. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Emim, Deuteronomy reveals to us. Okay, like the Anakim, they're also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. Who are the Emims? Well, they're Rephaims. See that? Emim, the word is derived from the Hebrew word Eima, which means also terror or fear. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Samsumim, also in Deuteronomy revealed. Samsumim. The word Samsumim comes from the Hebrew word Zimzum, which means buzz or hum. And listen to this. And describes the characteristic noise they produced, which is strongly associated with the ancient belief of the noise, the spirits of the dead. To go something maybe like shh, shh, shh. You see why that's important? When the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, he came like a mighty rushing wind. You know, I know Hollywood, you know, the curtains start waving in the wind. It's not what that means. It's that Samsumim. Shh, shh, shh. And the Jewish people say, this is a spiritual move. And surely they saw the results of it. That's the culture. So I told Benjamin, who is, I think, about 6'6" now. He grew 2 inches last night. I said, Benjamin, if you keep on moving that direction, I'm going to call you a Samsumim. So, and whenever you see me, you just say, shh, shh. And I know who you are. Abraham encountered all these people. They were all in Canaan, the very land God promised to his people. Why do you think they were there? When we're here, nobody's going to get it. But the Lord tells Abraham that his descendants will not get it yet. 400 years. And we know everything is revealed in the Bible. So we think, no. I'm going to teach you this morning what happened with other historians, this by scripture versus history books. And it is here where it's getting very interesting. One of the satisfying things when you study and research is the discovery of understanding an opposing view. See, when we just dig into the word, we never have an opposing view to deal with. You say, well, that's what I read, that's what it says, that's all that matters. It's good to know some more. How can we understand it? If I would ask you this morning, how did into the Western culture over the last 100 years creep in that idea that all the problems in the world are created by Jews? They own the banks, they do all the things. How did it ever creep in here? And you would say, I don't know. Because that's not in the Bible. But that's in other history books. And how many of you know, at the university level, the Bible is not being taught. But other history books are being taught. So when you send your kids to higher education, and they come home and they question everything they have ever learned in the Bible, I have proof. We got history books written by some of the most famous historians during the time of the first, second, third, fourth century. And they speak an entirely different story. What should we believe? And our professor said that the Bible is a mythological book. So let's take the history book. And you go, as parents, I don't know what to say. They just walk away from the faith. Because we have never been taught what is actually undermining the very foundation of the faith of those whom we send to higher education in the Western culture. So I give you a little taste this morning. Hopefully, you're still alive and breathing by the time I get there. So that's one of the problems I have getting it to you, but I'm getting blessed by discovering for you. You know, sometimes a lot can be learned about opponents by seeing how they misunderstand the truth. And that's, this does not just apply to pagan writers, by the way. Religious writers have also twisted and turned things around. As a matter of fact, I was listening the last 2 days to some of the teachings and answers in interviews that have been given by some of the most influential theologians in the United States in the evangelical church. And I could not believe how they caved and circumvented the direct question. There were questions that have the moral failure in the churches, questions about embracing the moral failures of leaders, all these kind of questions. And every one of them circumvented it. And I thought, it's so sad, because we need to speak when speaking is important, speaking the truth, correct? Ignorance has never been a blessing, as you know. So let's go to our biblical text. You get an idea. We all know the Genesis chapter 37 to 50 dealing with Joseph, correct? All of you know that. So the last 13 chapters in the book of Genesis dealing with Joseph being sold into slavery, going down to Egypt, eventually making to the second a top position in Egypt next to Pharaoh. And obviously, he is sent there by God. So, and now, after 400 years, sure enough, slavery. Big time slavery. God hears the cry. He sent Moses. Moses, obviously, before tried to solve that problem all by himself. How many of you know it never normally works? It's good to do it God's way. So now, we were in Genesis chapter 14 before, where this war broke out. Now let's go to 14 and top down to verses 18 and follow. Chapter 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's after Abraham got Lot back, and he got all the goodies from these kings. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God Most High, or God Almighty, translated in the English language, is El Shaddai in Hebrew, El Shaddai. So Abraham knew God by the name of El Shaddai, the overarching most powerful God there is. So he meets the high priest, which, by the way, scholars believe is the preincarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the El Shaddai, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the man who went with me. Let Einar, Eskel, and Mamre take their share. In other words, Abraham said, I know how that goes in the world of the pagans. If you give me beauty or bounty or whatever, you will say, I am the one who gave it to you. In other words, all of a sudden, that king of Sodom, of all places, would be known as the guy who blessed Abraham. God blesses his people. Abraham was standing firm. A wonderful story tells us a lot about that interaction. Abraham was a rich man. Moses was a rich man when he was in Egypt. Moses and the Hebrews were so Egyptianized, they're so entrenched in the culture of Egypt, they have been worshiping Egyptian deities. See, in the church, we always think the Hebrews were in Goshen and they worshipped El Shaddai. There is not an ounce of evidence in the Old Testament that happened. As a matter of fact, I can prove to you otherwise from the Bible. How do we know? Moses is 80 years old, 40 years in Midian. Midian, by the way, is not a God-worshipping country. Now he has an encounter with God in the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find that in Exodus chapter 3. Let's go quickly and see how that encounter goes and what's embedded in that beautiful encounter. Because we always think the bush is the most important thing. No. It's what's being said. There's a conversation going on here. Let's go to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Because they didn't know the name. Moses did not know the name either. He grew up in Egypt. What shall I say? God said to him, I am who I am. I offer you the Hebrew up there. We already covered that. You should be able to pronounce that by now, correct? Yehi Asher Yehi. I am who I am. Now that's the version out of which we get Yahweh. Okay? I am who I am has sent me. It is Yahweh. Yahweh is the third person version. On the Eyeh, Asher, Eyeh is the third person. It's a little grammar, just a little grammar, but it's super important. So God introduces himself to Moses as Yahweh. Okay, he said, okay, I go. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Here's the thing. You can be Jewish by blood and not know the God of the Jewish people. By the way, that's the majority of Israel and the Jewish people around the world today. You know, you can call yourselves a Christian because you grew up in the Western world, and the Western world is known as a Christian world. And you have never, ever encountered the God of the Bible. Possible. As a matter of fact, more possible than not. This was the Jewish problem. And God says, oh, by the way, just tell them, because they still remember that the forefather was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They remember that, the bloodline. Well, any Jew today will tell you, our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why we are Jews. But they never go to the synagogue. They never open the scroll. They want to hear nothing. What we call secular Jews. By blood only. In the context, though, knowing God's name means knowing his identity. Let me say it again. Knowing God's name means knowing his identity. Who is he? It means in that encounter, we learned that Moses knew about his people, the Hebrew, but they never told him about the name. Is it possible that they themselves did not know at all, that they forgot too after 400 years? Listen, America is not even 250 years old. How much have we forgotten? If you go another 100 years, If America would survive another 100 years, I bet you the way we're going, there would not be a single one who still remembers there was a nation once that was founded by people who trusted the God Almighty. 400 years is a long time. See, we read the Bible, we think, oh, these guys, oh yeah, they were worshiping in Goshen in a little corner. They were reading the scrolls. No such thing. The burning bush was not the first revelation of God to the Jewish people. God introduced himself to Abraham. But Yahweh was a different name. So if you go to Exodus chapter 2, go backwards a little bit. We're going to quickly look at Moses. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out of his people and looked at the burdens, and he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And we all know the story. We think, okay, Moses was a crafty man. Well, Moses actually was a general of the Egyptian army. He was a prince. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. He hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man, why do you strike your companion? Listen to the conversation. This is how important the word is. Why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You see that? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. That's all the Bible reveals to us. But let's look deeper. Moses grew up in a palace with Pharaoh. Eventually learned his true identity, enters this thing. How do we know? It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. You remember Stephen when he preaches that powerful sermon? Just before he gets killed. And in this 22nd verse of chapter 7, this is what Stephen says. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. How did Stephen know? He must have read it somewhere else. It was not in the Old Testament. Moses would have never reached the stature of being a prince. How do we know? Who made you a prince over us? We know who you are. You are a prince of Egypt. The Jewish people never had a prince. They had their own judges. They always had their own judges. They said, you have no jurisdiction over us. You're an Egyptian. Moses was considered a full-fledged, fully educated Egyptian. How he got to know that he has a bloodline of Hebraic ancestries, we don't know. It's not revealed in the Bible. There's a lot of Jewish literature out there that tries to explain it to us, but I'm not going there. Why is this all important? Well, the spiritual battle is intense regarding the truth as revealed to us in the biblical text. It's absolutely important. So I flipped the coin this morning on you for a second. I got 54 volumes of the books, of the greatest books of the Western world called. There's a lot of stuff in it. So I know how they put it together, and I put it up for you. This is the foreword of these great books. The Great Books of the Western World is a series of books originally published in the United States in 1952 by Encyclopedia Britannica, Inc., to present the great books in the 54-volume set. The original editors had three criteria for including a book in the series drawn from Western civilization. Listen, this is the impact it has on the entire Western civilization. Here are the criteria. The book must have been relevant to contemporary matters when it was written, and not only important in its historical context. It must be rewarding to reread repeatedly with respect to liberal education. I didn't write that. They wrote that. And it must be a part of the great conversation about the great ideas relevant to at least 25 of the 102 great ideas of the Western civilization. In other words, these books made the civilization what it is today. The Bible is not one of them. In volume 14, depends the newest printing, it's in volume 15, but in the old one is volume 14. We find the Roman historian Tacitus describing what he has heard about Moses and the Exodus. For those of you who never heard of Tacitus, he was regarded as one of the greatest Roman historians next to Josephus, was born in 56 AD, so about 50 years after Jesus was born, and died in 120 AD. So he's seen all the things, heard all the things, put it together. And in the fifth chapter, this is what he writes. Listen very carefully. Most writers, however, agree in stating that once a disease which horribly disfigured the body broke out over Egypt, that king, Pacorois, seeking a remedy, consulted with the oracle of Haman and was bidden to cleanse his realm and to convey into some foreign land these rays detested by the gods. The people who had been collected after diligent search, finding themselves left in a desert, sat for the most part in a stupor of grief till one of the exiles, Moses by name, warned them not to look for any relief from God or man, forsaken as they were both, but to truest to themselves, the old English word truest means to believe, not that the God come, but the truth is that there's a man standing before them who's going to help them. Taking for the heaven-sent leader that man should first help them to quit of the present misery. That means I help you to get you out of that misery. This is what the historian said. Quote, they agreed and in utter ignorance began to advance at random. Nothing, however, distressed them so much as the scarcity of water, and they had sunk ready to perish in all directions over the plain, when a herd of wild asses was seen to retire from the pasture to a rock shaded by trees. Moses followed them and, guided by the appearance of a grassy spot, discovered an abundant spring of water. This furnished relief. After a continuous journey for 6 days, on the seventh day, they possessed themselves of a country from which they expelled the inhabitants and in which they founded a city and a temple. Moses, wishing to secure for the future his authority over the nation, gave them a novel form of worship opposed to all that is practiced by other men. Things sacred with us, with them have no sanctity, while they allowed what with us is forbidden. In the holy place they have consecrated an image of an animal by whose guidance they found deliverance from the long and thirsty wanderings. They slay the ram, seemingly in the region Haman, you know, and they sacrificed an ox because the Egyptians worshipped it as Apis. End of quote. He just rewrote the entire Exodus story. That is being taught in higher education in America. This story, Tacitus, not the biblical Exodus. And you wonder why our kids don't believe. Do you know that that story from Tacitus made it into the Quran? The exodus of the Jewish people out of Egypt in the Quran is this story. Isn't it amazing? So do you think it is important that we know what they wrote and we look at the Bible and we know how to discuss that matter? They admitting that what the Jewish people did was unlike all the other nations around them who worship different gods. They insert that the ram was offered because Haman, which is, you know, one of those magician guys, gave an oracle, was sacrificing a ram before he got his answer. And then he said, oh, once they got into the promised land, they start to do something else. They sacrifice an ox. Why? Because the ox is what the Egyptians worship, the golden calf. You get the connection? Taking the biblical story, which was already for 1,400 years in the past, rewriting everything in the first century. It should serve as a warning for how you and I must be skeptical of ancient historians and authors, just as we should be of historians and scholars today. We need not to take everything word by word. We need to study it and hold it against the truth. And if it doesn't hold water, toss it. Sometimes it's all we got to go from the Bible, and sometimes we go and look for other things. Can we learn from them? Yeah. We learn how the hatred against the Jews was developing from then on. Make no mistakes. The forerunners of Hitler, they read these stories too. And we still read them today. Words can be powerful magic to deceive and blind with lies as much as to enlighten and reveal truth. That's how powerful words is. This brings me to the two magicians mentioned by Paul in the second letter to Timothy, which we read. I had to go a little bit in the history to get there. Are you still there for another 15 minutes? Janus and Jambres. They opposed Moses. These guys were miracle workers, by the way. Moses turns the Nile into blood. They were able to do that too. Pretty powerful. Don't misunderstand. Satanic power is real power. Demonic power is real power. Because in the English, we call them magicians, you know, a guy who can be up front and just kind of hypnotize the audience and does some things nobody really sees happening while he does something else over here. This is not the real deal when it comes to Janus and Jambres. Moses confronts Pharaoh. These guys are there. And obviously, here's how the story goes. We know the Old Testament story, correct? The question is, where does Paul get these names from? Paul is an Old Testament scholar. He's a Pharisee. He couldn't find these names, and that's absolutely impossible. He got it from other Jewish history books. The obvious question can be answered. What most Christians don't know, that the Bible, by God's inspiration, the authors took some names and some ideas and some historical facts from secular historians because they were real. And God tells them to implement it into his book. We would say, absolutely not. God dictated these things to his prophet. No. Demonic forces do that. They have you right and you don't right. They take over. God never does that. God uses you and me to speak as we are. He made us. He knows how we work. I could talk with you for another half an hour about equality. All that stuff that's going on today in the world with equality. Equality, the way we have it in the world, in our world, is so demonic, it is unbelievable. We are equal before God as human beings. Listen, we are not equal in skills and talents. If you're going to ask me as a pastor, you know, not even 6 foot, that I should be a quarterback. They eat me just for practicing. I have no chance. When I was young, I probably would have outrun them. But going against these 350-pounders, they just lift you up. They run down the field with you. All you see is flapping legs. That's not my skill. That's not the way God made me. And you say, well, but you know what? Now I'm just waiting till the NFL is going to have women running down the field. Correct? Equality. No. A world only functions when we have all different people with different talents using them for the advancement of the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as equality. Now we hire all these crazy people who have no idea. For those of you who never listened to the banking, all these banking crises we have, including Mrs. Yellen, she doesn't have a brain. Sorry, she has no clue about finances. You say, how do you know? I've worked in finances. All these disasters we have is because people have been put into places they have no skills and no talents to run what they have been responsible for. Now we have it. This thing is going to collapse sooner or later. You have idiots on top, you're going to get what you're going to get. There's no such thing. So when God brings the Jewish people up and he blesses them, and they develop skills, and they use them for the advancement of the whole society, because of the blessings of Abraham, Satan will turn that around and holds it against it. So we have to learn all these things from biblical as well as other sources and put it together. So going back, that was just a little bit out there, just to make you happy. There are apocryphal texts, the pseudonymic text, there's so many different texts out there. References, they bring us back to Janus and Chambers. There's also scattered post-Christian rabbinical literature you can get your hands on. They're known as Targums and Talmud and all these things. You don't need to study, I do it for you. But here's the thing. The Jewish encyclopedia claims that according to rabbinical tradition, Janus and Chambers were the two chiefs of the magicians at the court of Pharaoh who foretold the birth of Moses, the destroyer of the land of Egypt, thereby causing the cruel edicts of Pharaoh. Interesting connection point. Not revealed in the Bible, but the Jewish encyclopedia has that claim in there. The Anchor Bible Dictionary said other tales of Janus and Jambres find their way into the Jewish Common Era text. They include the brothers of the confrontation of Pharaoh with Moses. This is a very interesting twist. Listen what they say. Outdone by Moses, they came to him to become proselytes and against God's explicit directive were accepted. Thus, a mixed multitude in Exodus 12:38, with Janus and Jambres at the head, accompanied Israel out of Egypt. It was they who were the real culprits in Israel's idolatrous debacle at Sinai and consequently were killed by the Levites. The Jewish literature tells us that these two guys embedded themselves into the Exodus people. And when the leader Moses was not there, they say to Aaron, we want to go back. We would call them embedding themselves. It sounds so familiar, doesn't it, all that stuff? And then play havoc. You say, well, God will never allow that to happen. Oh, yes. The book of Acts, chapter 8, has an incredible story, doesn't it? Want to quickly go there? One person said yes. Okay, you're the only one going with me. Acts 8. We can jump into maybe verse 9 or so. This tells us how these people always try to embed themselves. Verses 9. and following. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. These are like these two guys. See that? It's a deep connection here. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, they continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." See how he embedded himself? He wanted to become a part of the apostles. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." In other words, if you're going to follow us with that attitude, you're no good whatsoever. Different name did exactly what Janice and Chambers did. For you and me, lesson to learn. We started out with Timothy's chapter 3. But understand this, not just knowing about, not just hearing, understanding that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And we are in it. Avoid such people. They're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Our goal is to bring us closer to Jesus by learning what the truth is all about. And when we read things that oppose this truth, we know that we are dealing with men corrupted in mind, disqualified when it comes to things of faith in the Lord Jesus. I hope that because of this, you will be careful that the Bible becomes the ultimate source when it comes to faith, how we are to live. But we can read other books to learn what the world is saying about the history and have something to compare with. And we exercise the free will and we exercise our brain, which is important. If there is ever a people on this planet who needs to fill the mind with truth, it is the born-again believers. We should never, ever be afraid to learn. How many of you would have to say, there's still room for me to learn a few things? I'm definitely of that category. And I hope together we have a journey. I wanted to give you this because I know you have a whole week to think about it. And then you can talk about the campfire. Don't bring all your pagan books with you just to compare. We don't need it. We're just going to talk about it and enjoy one another. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And we know from the history, the books that have been written, and how the enemy always tried to turn things around. May we stand firmly upon the truth, getting to know your word, getting to know the details of your word, understanding. You have put everything in this book for us that helps us to discern when we read other things. Lord, we thank you for that. Your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us. You promised that. And Lord, if there are people this morning in here that still struggle, I'm just asking you to encourage them, to strengthen them, to draw them closer to you, but give them a hunger for truth, a hunger for you, not just to acquire knowledge, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for it, we thank you and we praise you. May you guide and direct us every day as you bless us with your very presence. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Amen.